All right, we're going to return to our thoughts again this afternoon of being like Jesus because we see him as he is. Wonderful thought to me. I trust it is to you. It's something that's almost incomprehensible to be like Jesus. I'm talking about in every respect, in every aspect, thought, word, deed, even in appearance, because we're going to be glorified in body as well as soul. So it's amazing thoughts in here. It's indicated, of course, in our text, 1 John chapter 3, those first three verses there. It's indicated in our text that we do not see him now as he is in his complete form. When we leave this world behind, there's going to be that which we see of Jesus that evidently we have never seen before in his completeness. What that's going to be, we don't know exactly, won't know exactly until we see him. Then it's going to be revealed. You know, it's an amazing thing. First of all, have you ever talked to someone over the telephone that you've never seen? And what do you almost invariably do? You picture in your mind what this person looks like, and then maybe later on you actually meet them face to face, and what's usually the result of that? Yeah, you say, man, that's nothing like I imagined you to be. You know, you cannot tell by the voice. Of course, there are certain things that we do know about Christ, don't we? We know that he is holy. We know that he's righteous. We know all of these things about him. But do we know them in their entirety? Have we seen really the depth, the breadth, and the width, and the height of his holiness? We know something of it. Thankfully, we know something of it. But have we seen it in its entirety? And I think our scripture here indicates that is not so. We haven't seen the fullness of him as yet, but we will. But the more amazing thing, got the hiccups here for some reason. But could be. But the more amazing thing is that we're going to be exactly like him. Does that kind of excite you a little bit? No, kind of thrill you a little bit that you're going to be exactly like him because you're going to see him as he is. But reading, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, and how true that is. Think about it. When it says behold, it's not talking about so much with the eyes, but with the spirit of the mind. Think about, and I guess in a sense, we talk about the mind's eye, right? In our mind's eye, we see, and as we behold, we see what amazing love, the manner of love that the Father hath bestowed upon us. that we should be called the sons of God. So, I cannot help but, and more every day it seems, I cannot help but think how far short I fall from truly appreciating this manner of love that God has bestowed upon me and upon us to be called the sons of God. Do we begin to comprehend what an amazing thing that is? Who can be called the Son of God, a child of God? We know something again of this as far as honor goes, to be called the son of a great man is highly sought after, really, in a sense, desired, wished for, I guess would be a better word, because you can't just call yourself the son or the child of anybody that you want to. The only way that you can be called the child of someone is to be a child of that one. You can't claim to be the child of someone who you're not. So, here we are, and yes, God has bestowed this upon us. You can't go to someone and say, look, I would love to be your child. Doesn't work, does it? And in fact, people can't just go to God and say, I want to be your child. It has to be bestowed. And so he goes on, and he said, therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Isn't that an amazing thing? If they don't know the Father, they don't know you. And unless they know the Father, they can never know you. They think they can to some degree, but it's not possible, is it? But that's why they persecute. Because they just don't understand that. And just like, you know, what was it that they really found against Jesus? What was the one thing that they finally, you know, I mean, it was the straw, if you might say, that broke the camel's back. Yeah, he called himself the Son of God. And they crucified him. And they'd do the same to you if they could. Under the right circumstances, they would crucify you because you call yourself the Son of God. Well, you know, that... to the Christians right now. But here we are. But notwithstanding all of this, the apostle comes to this. He says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. And by the way, we're not just called, are we?
We are.
We're not just called the sons of God. We are the sons of God. And so the apostle, shall we say, puts the final nail in there, doesn't he? Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. There's that phrase. We don't know yet, because we haven't fully seen Him as He is. But that's what he concludes. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. And the reason we're going to be like Him is because, he says, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. So, how is Jesus? We're going to see Him as He is, but we do have glimpses of Him now, to see Him. And John, this same one that wrote these words, was given a vision of Him in the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1, again verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. So, Jesus is given a revelation. Now, again, this is the mystery, Bruce, that you were talking about earlier, one of those mysteries. How can Jesus be God and be man, or how can Jesus be man and still be God? How can he be both of those things? But in a real sense of the word, we are. Not God, but we are godly, right? We are man, and yet we are godly. Now, those two things are not compatible except by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. It's only the Spirit that can, right? So, but we are born of the Spirit of God. And that's, again, one of those amazing, marvelous things when you think about it. Our spiritual birth, that new birth that Jesus talks to Nicodemus about, that new birth comes in exactly the same way that Jesus' birth came. Because Christ was conceived not by Joseph, but by who? The Holy Spirit. How are you conceived in your spiritual being? How is your spiritual being conceived? Exactly the same way. And so we have become partakers of His divine nature, right? Now, again, we are still limited by the flesh. we will not be completely freed until that day that Jesus comes back. We will not be completely freed until we are completely conformed to His image. Until that time, we will have limitations. And we feel those limitations every day. And yet, there is something to look forward to, isn't there? Now, again, our text tells us, what manner of love, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And now are we the sons of God, and yet there is limits to that which shall be removed at that time. And we have this to look forward to, that we finally will attain to the mark, which is the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, that we may indeed be like unto Him. But John is given a measure of that reality in this first chapter of the revelation of Jesus Christ, beginning at verse 9 again, I, John, who am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Now this is one of the revelations of Him right here, isn't it? He is the first and the last. He's also, as it's stated in another place, the beginning and the end. This is Jesus. Now, that again is the mystery, isn't it? It's a great, great mystery. Again, how can God be eternal but you see that's His greatness. That's the reason you can't be God, because you have a beginning and you're also going to have an end as far as this worldly part is concerned. And it's only the Spirit of God that's going to be eternal. It's only the Spirit of God in you that's going to be eternal. But it will be. Because if you are in Christ Jesus, what's going to separate you? Nothing. Eternity itself will not separate you. You will be as long as He is.
See, that's why to me, I don't know if this is technically correct, but when I think of the divine nature, that's what I think of as eternal.
Yeah.
Because only He has that. The Father has always been eternal. He's the one that inhabits eternity.
Yeah.
Eternity.
And you know, there's just so much to think of about our God. And when you think of that, I mean, he is eternal because He's holy. And that's what the Spirit He's spirit. Because he's eternal. He's not flesh and blood. He is eternal because of he's spirit. Our minds just can't wrap around those kind of things, but that's part of this the Christ being the first and the last. They're the same thing, really. The first and the last is the same thing. It's all in one. He has no beginning and he has no end. He's the first and the last. Everything. And see, we have to speak in human language. We can't speak in God language. We've got to speak in human language. And so we have to think, well, you know, he's the beginning of everything. But he's not the beginning of himself because he was always was. So, you know, but I guess we could get lost in that, couldn't we? But that's the greatness of our God. And to think that we're going to be like him, because we're going to see him as he is. But we go on. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And then he names those churches. And then in verse 12, John turns, he said, to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He was so astonished by the appearance of Christ. It shocked him. Now, I think we're going to be shocked. I think sometimes I'm often shocked. When I read the scriptures and when I see heavenly things there that I've never seen before, it kind of shocks me. You know, it takes me aback. It makes me stop and marvel at what I just read and what appeared to me. Well, think how John must have felt. Now, first of all, when he says he turned to see the voice that spake with him, I think there's an implication there that this voice, first of all, startled him.
Sure, it sounds like many waters.
Yeah, it's what or who is this that's speaking? He was that voice, as it were, turned him around. He had to see who this was. And when he saw him, he fell down as dead. It took the wind out of him, didn't it? So to speak. How do you describe it better than dead? Well, that's true. Ananias, they both fell down dead because they lied to the Holy Ghost. Right? And when they heard that, down they went. But it's the glory and the majesty and the grandeur here that John sees that strikes him so. You know, we have a way of saying that today when we see something that is so awesome that we say it takes our breath away. We become speechless because of it appears to us as so wonderful, so beautiful. But there's nothing on earth, and not any combination of earth that can begin to compare with what John saw when Jesus appeared to him in this revelation. And after all, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, right? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave unto him. Now, back over in the Gospel of John, Jesus prays, "Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee." He prays, "Glorify thy name." And the answer of the Father is, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." But in glorifying His Son, here is essentially what we're seeing is the glory of the Son that has been bestowed upon Him by the Father. The revelation that the Father has given of Jesus Christ. So, we must be seeing something of how we're going to appear, or the glory that is going to be revealed in us, that same glory that the Apostle Paul speaks about in the 8th chapter of Romans, when he says that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to what? The glory that shall be revealed in us. Now, again, these are words that cannot really give, though, the fullness of what John is seeing. It only gives us a glimpse of it.
I wonder if that's the glass dart. I used to think maybe it was sin, but maybe it's a limitation from words.
Well, I believe it is. I believe it's the fact that we're limited right now. We have this treasure, right? in an earthen vessel, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. God only reveals to us certain things. As he says back in Deuteronomy, right? The secret things still belong unto God. Now, thankfully, the things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children. We do testify. Right now, we're testifying of those things that belong unto us. But what's yet to be revealed? Surely we haven't seen all that there is of God. Now, I think about Job, though. You know, at the end of Job, we find him saying what? I have heard of thee, right? With the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. Now, certainly, it is all through the book of Job. Well, at least up till the chapter is it, 32, where Elihu comes into the picture. Everything that Job says indicates that he thinks that he had really seen God, that he really knew God. But at the end of it, in the 42nd chapter, he realizes that at that time, he hadn't seen he hadn't seen anything in a sense, only heard of him. But now he sees him with his eye. But he did realize, though, to some degree, that there was more to it, right? Because of the words that he said concerning seeing Jesus with his eyes. What a remarkable thing that is, that see if I could. Right. He knew. But where is that? I may be wasting time here. He talks about seeing him in the resurrection. My wife and I were talking about this the other day, that we're losing some of our ability to think, and I'm to remember where things are. Anyway, you know what I'm talking about, and certainly. No matter how much we know of God, and again, as John says, or Jesus says, and John quotes him, this is life eternal, that we might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So that's, again, why we meditate upon the Word of God, because the Word of God is God, isn't it? God is the Word. And again, I really do not understand how anybody can say that there is, you know, a different translations and then go pick one you want. Well, that's you deciding what God said.
Well, those that quote from several of them that prove their point.
Yeah, yeah. And they study and whichever one sounds the best, you know, to them, that's the one they choose. But
may I ask you, when it starts out here with the sons of God, do they never have a Bible that says sons and daughters because they came understand why women weren't talked about in the Bible?
I don't know. I don't know enough about it, but of course that's spoken in the neuter sense, where there's neither male nor female.
Wow.
But still,
people understand it better if they revise that a little.
Well, I don't know whether they do that or not, but anyway, of course the point there is that God and his people really are always represented in the masculine sense. So, and they can, again, they can make what they want to of that and get upset about it and whatever they want to do, but it still is a fact that God is always represented in the masculine and his people are represented in the masculine in the spiritual sense of it.
The Philippines did that when we first got letters. They talked about he for she.
Right. So anyway, he falls down as dead, but he sees him, and here's what we have really been going into, is how John saw him first as like unto the Son of Man, and then clothed with a garment down to the foot, and the next is he was girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Now, what is a girdle? Well, in Scripture, the girdle always represents the fact of power, authority, and it's that cleaves that binds to the person. A few scriptures that we might go to. Isaiah chapter 11. Lots of places, of course, that this the idea of a girdle is spoken of. It always has something to do with a sword or binding something to the individual. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 13, not verse 13, verses 4 and 5, he says, but the righteousness, or but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. It's that which is so closely related to the Lord as it is represented by a girdle. Now, the girdle, of course, that the Scripture speaks of is certainly a little bit different than these girdles that the women used to wear. I don't know. I don't do they ever, do they still wear girdles? I don't know. But I'm sure all of us remember seeing women with girdles on, and what did you see? First of all, you'd think, well, how in the world could they breathe with those things on? They were drawn up so tight against the body, but nevertheless, that's the idea, is the closeness that is brought. And in this particular case, the righteousness and the faithfulness are so much a part of Christ that they are bound to him as with a girdle. It's picturesque language, all right enough. It's figurative language, but nevertheless, it's so beautiful. They're really inseparable, aren't they? Because righteousness and faithfulness, they are Christ. Now, you know, I don't know how many scriptures we can read, but for instance, in Ephesians, my wife asked earlier where the scripture was about the... The armor of God is found, well, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14. Part of that armor is that girdle, isn't it? Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with the truth. Girdled, you're the truth bound to you as with a girdle. As the Old Testament writer puts it, the writer of Proverbs, he says, buy the truth and
sell it not,
right? Hold on to it. Count it as so precious that it is bound to you. Well, this is Christ. The truth is bound to him. I am the way, the truth, right? Again, and the life. And it is so close to him and so much a part of him that no man comes to the Father except by him. Now, again, we could read the rest of this, but it's not to our purpose today. But 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 12, this is what I'm after. No, I don't think that's not the scripture that I'm looking for there. Well, let's go on to the Revelation. Back to the Revelation in chapter 5. In verse 10. And hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now you might say, well, there's nothing said there about a girdle there. But that girdle of righteousness and that girdle of faithfulness, it is bound to him, and he reigns by that. And we reign with him. We will. We are reigning with him even right now. We are reigning with him, and he, of course, is going to reign completely one of these days, and we also will reign with him. that girdle also represents then the power of God and the authority of God in his truthfulness and in his faithfulness. Other scriptures that talk to us about these things. So just a few of them. Daniel chapter 10. In verse 5, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. Now, in our text verses, what do we see? What kind of a girdle is he wearing? It's a golden girdle. And what does the gold represent? Well, it represents beauty, right? Represents wealth. It represents durability, right? It represents majesty. Gold and kingship are always really kind of synonymous, aren't they? And so it is, but it's the purity, really, that it's pure gold. It's gold that's been tried in the fire. We just talked about that earlier, didn't we? In 1 Peter chapter 1. It's tried in the fire to do what? To remove all the impurities out of it. And so this is one of the ways that John sees Christ. He appears with a golden girdle. He has clothes that go down to the foot, and he's girded about the paps with a golden girdle. All the things, again, that pertain unto Christ, they're going to pertain unto us. And in a measure, they do now. They're not just going to, they do now pertain unto us. But then they're going to pertain unto us in a way that we've never quite realized in this life. I don't know whether to try to get into this afternoon, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. Now, the vanity of life causes us to want to shy away from white hair, doesn't it? Why is it that people get to a certain age and what do they start trying to do? Deny that white hair. But according to the scriptures, white hair is an adornment, isn't it? the hoary head
is a crown of righteousness.
Is a crown of glory.
Glory and righteousness.
If it be found in the way of righteousness. The hoary head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. Now, I guess we'll just take a look at this right quick. Leviticus chapter 19.
Is that why I don't have white hair?
Well, just be patient. It's coming. Leviticus 19 and verse 32 says, "Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man and fear thy God. I am the Lord." The hoary head only comes with what? Age, and wisdom only comes with age. And Christ is represented here as what? White like wool, as white as snow. How many of you have ever seen somebody depicting Christ in a picture with white hair? I wonder why. They haven't seen him as he is, have they? They haven't seen him as he is. But look in the 7th chapter of Daniel. In verse 9 of Daniel chapter 7, he says, "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire." Who do you think he's talking about here? Has to be the Lord, doesn't it? It is no one else that could be. But first of all, we see that he is the Ancient of Days. Bruce, no wonder he's so wise.
Yeah. Been here all along.
He's been here forever. Again, try to fathom that. But his wisdom is beyond any of our comprehensions. But here he is represented as the Ancient of Days. In every respect, age in its pure form. Now again, because of sin, age these days and time doesn't mean anything really in most cases. Because actually what we see today is old men wanting to act like kids. They're ashamed of their age, and the older they get, it seems like the more they want to act like their age is not. I think you've probably heard the expression, there's no fool like an old fool. And it is a shame that the aged today have, they are ashamed of their age, and they don't want to, they not only don't want to, but actually they can't act their age because they don't have the wisdom that they ought to have in that age. But what about God's people? Look at it again. He is the Ancient of Days, and by the way, what is his garment like? It's white as snow. What does that remind you of? What we just talked about, as that John saw him, he had a garment that was down to his foot. But as we looked at ourselves over in the 19th chapter or 14th, I forget, I get those mixed up sometimes, but at God's people are represented as being clothed with white linen. But here again, the hair of his head like the pure wool. So here we have this representation of Jesus in all of his wisdom and knowledge and understanding, and we begin to appreciate why we ought to grow in grace and in knowledge. Putting away childish things. The apostle said, when I was a child, what did I do? I acted like a child, right? I thought as a child, I spoke as a child, but what happened when he became old? Put away childish things. Now, again, how can you think of Jesus in those terms? And yet, he was a child. But, you know, did he act like a child? He certainly didn't act as like a child as far as being full of foolishness. As again, the writer of Proverbs refers to children, what does he say? Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. And yet, speaking of Christ himself over in the second chapter of Hebrews, what are we told? That even Christ himself, Jesus, learned obedience. How?
By the things he suffered.
Yeah, by the things that he suffered. Well, it's hard to comprehend all of this, isn't it? But you've got to somehow, at least in our thoughts, we have to separate Christ the God and Christ the man. He limited himself. Now, how he was able to do that, we don't know. He's God. He's able to do what he desires and what he wills to do. But here in our text, we see him head and his hairs white like wool, as white as snow. And all this represents, again, wisdom and knowledge and understanding, the purity of thought and the timelessness of his thought. In other words, he didn't think one thing in Genesis 1 and 1 and another thing over in Revelation 22 and whatever that last verse is. What is it?
21.
21, yeah. He's still thinking the same thing, isn't he? Because he always has been. He always has been the I am. Kind of makes you wonder, you know, if somehow when we see him as he is and are like him, will all the things that went on in this world, I mean, the Bible says they'll not come into mind. Are they just going to kind of vanish away and we'll be as if we had always known? We'll know even as we are known. But regardless of that, right now, we are putting on his image. And part of that image is he's the Ancient of Days. His hair is like wool, as white as snow. And we've got other things now to consider. Eyes as a flame of fire, feet like fine brass, voice as sound of many waters. Out of his mouth there went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance as the sun that shineth in his strength. How much of all of this have we attained to? Now, once again, the apostle confesses in Philippians chapter 3, not that I have already attained. But that I might attain that for which I am apprehended. That's God's purpose. If he has apprehended you, it's for this selfsame thing, that he might conform you to the image of his Son.